So we're going to continue through John 17. I'm going to try to get done with this chapter today, but I'm not making any promises. I don't know how many sermons I am into it, but it's a very rich chapter. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. Again, once we get done with this, we're going to see him on the way to the cross. And so this is kind of his last words to his disciples as he's praying for them and kind of reminding them what he's accomplished while he's been here. And last week, we saw him point out to his disciples that even though they were going to remain in the world after he left, that they would no longer be of the world, that, you know, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we become very much like him, where it was when he came to this earth, he was on the earth, but he wasn't of the earth. He was still fully God, even though he was fully man. And the moment we place our faith in Jesus, we become of his kingdom. We become citizens of heaven with him. And so we're to live in such a way. And even though we remain on this earth, we saw him talk about how he was praying for the Father to sanctify or make holy or set apart his disciples, and how, you know, basically when we place our faith in him, that's the same for us. Like, we're brought into God's family and we're sanctified, we're made holy. Even though we're works in progress on the outside, and on the inside, God sees you as perfectly righteous, and he set you apart for his perfect plans. Each one of you have significant preordained good works that God has for you to accomplish for him by the power of his Spirit that's inside of you, that you've been set apart for while you're here on this earth until you go home to be with him, just like Jesus was. And we saw him specifically ask his Father to protect his disciples from the evil one, right? The evil one, Satan, being the one who's been given authority over this world, but he no longer has authority over you guys. And Jesus asks his dad, his Father, to basically protect my disciples. Help keep them close to me. Help reveal the enemy's lies so they don't get distracted from them. And we also see him pray for unity once again. For the second time, and today we're really going to harp on that because he's going to repeat it over and over again. And we see the importance of unity within God's church because of his focus on it, along with the rest of the New Testament. He really, that's a theme through it, this unity in God's church. And he also made it clear in verse 20 that these prayers he's doing, it's not just for his disciples, it's for every follower of Jesus. So like, when we're reading through this chapter, we can know that Jesus is praying for you individually. These things he's asking for, these truths he's proclaiming, they have to do with you as a follower of Jesus Christ. So you should take them personally and you should pay attention to them. So let me go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. We'll see how far we can get through, but I'm going to go ahead and read it all starting in verse 22. It says, "The glory that you may have, or you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just want to prepare our minds to receive what you want to say to us, Lord. As I was praying earlier, it's so easy to kind of be overwhelmed with the cares of the world, but we want to come in here and truly, as you say in your word, cast those cares to you because you care for us. Knowing that because of what you've already done for us and being willing to die on the cross so we could be forgiven of our sins and made right with you, because of that greatest demonstration that could ever be done of love, we know you care for us. And so we know that we can truly give you or come to you with these things that are weighing us down, that are discouraging us, that are making us anxious. We can give those things to you. We can ask your help and truly not hold on to them and feel like we have to worry about those things. We can give them to you and trust you to handle those things for us, knowing that you will be good. You will see us through those things. You won't ever abandon us, and we'll come out on the other end all right. So help us cast all that stuff to you so that we can just hear what you want to say to us. Give you our undivided attention, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." So Jesus says here that just as God the Father shared his glory with God the Son, as we saw Jesus really say back in verse 5 of this chapter, Jesus wants to share his glory with his disciples, or with us. God's glory being the manifestation of his holiness, like God being so perfect and holy, like every time you see him in Scripture, or there's somebody has a vision of him, there's just this overwhelming glory, this brightness. It's just like overwhelming, and that's kind of the idea with glory. So for us, it would be this manifestation of Jesus's holiness in our lives, because we've been made holy through our faith in Jesus. And Jesus speaks about giving it to his disciples in the past tense, as in it's already been done. This isn't something that, like, you're just going to get in the future. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's already something that's been given to you through your faith in him. And this goes along with what Paul says in Romans 8, 29, 30, where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As past tense. Now, there's a lot of theological stuff there, but that's what I want you to focus on. You have been glorified through your faith in Jesus Christ, in that when God sees you, he sees me, he doesn't see all the frailty in me. He doesn't see the things I struggle with, the things that I should have gotten by now, that, like, the things that I see, like, oh, why am I getting this, Lord? Why am I still struggling with this? He doesn't see that. He looks right past all of that, and what he sees you is glorified in his son. Just as you're going to appear when you're in heaven and you're like Jesus. That's what God sees in you. And here's the thing. If that's the way God looks at us, shouldn't it be the way that we look at each other as well, right? Think of the most annoying brother or sister that you know in this place, all right? Why are you guys all looking at me? all that to say. Now, remind yourself, and we need to do this from time to time often, like, how does the Lord view that person based off of what I just told you? All right? That's what we have to do, because you might have heard it said before that love is blind, but that's not really the case as a follower of Jesus. It isn't that you're blind to your brothers and sisters' faults. Those are really easy to see. Every single one of us has them, all right? We can see them in ourselves. But rather, in following the example of how God sees us, we don't focus on the outside. We see people, followers of Jesus, through how what God has already done in them, in that he's glorified them, that he's sanctified them, that they're as perfect in his sight as they could ever be. So we ain't got nothing to hold against them. Even that visible stuff on the outside that he's still working out of them, that's not what we're focused on. And when you're focused on seeing the glory of God in people, you look, it's an easy thing to look right past their imperfection. Just like you see God, like when you see visions of him in the Bible and heaven and stuff, it is not a hard thing to focus on him. Everyone's attention is on him. So when God is the focus, those other things, they just go by the wayside. You don't even look at them anymore. Now, scripturally, when the Lord displays his glory in people, it involves some manifestation of his presence to them, like he reveals himself to them, all right? Where, if you've been going through the study with Ezekiel, or we've taught it a couple of weeks over the last month in here, when God gives Ezekiel a vision of himself, you just see this, like, crazy fire and glowing metal. It's just like this glory, right? And so, like, but it goes along with a manifestation of his presence, like him revealing his presence. So it makes sense that for Jesus to share his glory with us, it's going to involve him revealing his presence in our lives. First to us, like him doing something where we see, like, well, that's Jesus doing that. And then revealing himself through us to other people around us, where they look at you and go, like, that's not normal. And they attribute it to you being a follower of Jesus. And this isn't a hard thing for him to do, since Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul clearly tells us that Christ lives in his people. And as such, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, it's not just about doing a bunch of right things and not doing wrong things. You've got Jesus living inside of you. And so it's letting him live in and through you. It's really not you having to do anything. See, we can get that backwards and think, all right, well, this is what's right, and I'm a Christian now, so I got to do what's right. No, it's looking to Jesus and letting him do what's right in you and through you. It all starts with that relationship with him. And you might say, well, okay, that sounds right biblically, but how does that practically look in my life? Well, when you hear God's word and you obey it, that's what Paul's talking about in the second part of that Galatians 2:20, where he says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. It takes faith to listen to God's word. So you hear God's word and you're not just doing it to doing it. In faith, you're like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to let Jesus live this out in me. It's basically looking to Jesus to help you, like to pray. And instead of just trying to run your own life, which we're so prone to do, a lot of times just out of like fear and like you react, like, I got to handle this right now. Instead of like reacting that way, it's looking to Jesus, casting your care to him. It's like, all right, how should I handle this, Lord? Guide me. What does your word say? Speak to me. Lead me. I'm going to wait upon you. Blessed are those who wait on the Lord. I'm not just going to make a decision. I'm going to wait till you guide me and you open that door. It's looking to him to lead you. It's looking for his Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, as Paul says, like not looking to walk yourself, looking to be led by God, listening for his voice. And when he tells you to do something that makes absolutely no sense to you, but it lines up with the word, you're like, I'm going to do it. It's following the example of Jesus, because isn't that how Jesus lived his life? You see him over and over again just tell us, I'm only saying what the Father has told me. I'm only doing what the Father has told me to do. You see him breaking away to pray, to seek the Father, because he was focused on following the Father. You see him fully man, but also fully God, but living as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, not trying to do things in his flesh, is an example to us. And as a result, God manifested himself through Jesus and everything he did. And that's our example to follow. And something important to remember regarding the glory God the Father gave to his Son was it often appeared in the form of what? Humility, sacrifice, suffering, which is different than how you think of glory from a worldly perspective, right? See, we think of glory and we think of like winning and power and confidence and pride, like being strong. Like all you Duck fans here that make fun of the Beaver fans in here because you win all the time and we don't. But hey, we won yesterday, right? But see, in God's kingdom, that's not necessarily what glory is. It can often appear in a different form and reveal itself for glory later on. Because I can tell you, to the people that saw Jesus being arrested, even his own disciples at first, and being beaten and being hung from that cross, that didn't appear like he was winning. That didn't appear like he was being glorified. But didn't Jesus refer to that several times, even before it happened, as this is my glorification? Me dying. Because what we know from Scripture is everything that happened was exactly what the Father wanted to happen. It was all part of his plan. And not only did Jesus win and conquer his own death in raising himself from the dead, that showed us, it proved us he was who he said he was, so we had no reason not to believe. But in the process, he also conquered death for every single one of us and gave us victory. So it most certainly was glorifying him. It was glorifying God the Father. It most certainly was Jesus winning, even though it didn't appear like that on the outside. And I point that out because glory in your life might come in the same form. It might be through the suffering or the hard thing that you're going through right now. That yes, it's very hard. It's not like you have this like fake chipper attitude of like, oh, I'm just joyful and this is really great that I'm having to deal with this loss of a loved one or something. No, it's hard. But that the fact that you're going through it and you still have this absolute confidence, God's with me in this. He's going to see me through it. And I know that he's going to be good somehow. That's what's going to glory, that God's going to show his glory in your life in that. It's that the way you live sacrificially and serve others like Jesus did, where instead of kind of always looking at yourself first and foremost, you look to others and you consider them better than yourselves, as Paul exhorts us to in Philippians 2:3. Or it's the way when somebody truly does wrong you, does evil to you, instead of repaying them with that, you repay them with good. You don't give them what they deserve. You give them the opposite. You show them grace. As Paul exhorts us to in Romans 12:21, that's what's going to show God's glory. And what I've found in my life is that it's often in the times that I'm suffering where Jesus has a way of reminding me of, like, I went through that too. I understand how that feels. I feel closest to him because I know that he relates to me. You ever been through something really hard with somebody else? And when you come out of that thing, you're closer to them than when you started because you went through that hard thing together? Maybe like you went through a death of a loved one with another family member and it just brought you guys unbelievably close, or like we're the close friend. You know, on a smaller scale, like I see this like when you go on a mission trip with people and you barely know them going into it, but you sweat together, you get bit up by all these bugs and just make it through at the end of the week and you're just giving God glory. And at the end of it, you're like best friends, like you've known each other forever because you went through this hard thing together and you saw God bring you through it. That's what it's like when you go through hard things with Jesus. You see him reveal his glory to you because he's there with you. His presence is evident because you were like, there's no way I'd be going through this or getting through this if God wasn't getting me through it. And you see him keep his promises all the way through. And that's how he reveals himself to you. Paul recognized this. And he understood this to such a degree that he says in Philippians 3:10-11, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul got that at the end of his life, like all these, as he's sitting in jail writing this and he's just suffering. And he's like, you know what I've come to realize is that this is how I get to know Christ better. I get to experience him. It's through these hard things. I know he's right every time. I know he's with me. He's brought me through it. He's keeping all his promises. He's revealing his glory. He's revealing to me what it looks like to live in that resurrected life. And so if this is how I get to know him more, that's my goal. I mean, I want to be more intimate. I want to know Jesus more. So if it takes going through suffering with him to do it, so be it. I'll do it. Not that he enjoyed the suffering, but it's like he enjoyed the result of it and knew that God would give him the grace to get through it. So he embraced it. You ever seen somebody go through suffering before that kind of has that attitude of like Paul's attitude, like, you know what? This is hard, but I know God is with me in it and I know he's good. Isn't it such a powerful thing to see somebody actually live that out in their life? It's like you can see Jesus manifesting himself in them. Like, that's real. Like, what God says in his word is real because I see Jesus living it out in that person's life. That's kind of what Paul got. And one of the purposes of Jesus giving us his glory in our lives, according to verse 23, is what? To unify us together, to bring unity to his people. Again, he's talking about this unity. And here's the thing. Where God's presence and glory is evident, that's always the center of attention, like I already mentioned, right? And as such, it's much easier to have unity because the things that so often divide us, they pale in comparison to seeing God's glory in people, seeing God's glory move, all right? You don't focus on those things. You're automatically in awe of God and what he's doing. And that's why, the heart of our leadership of this church is to make sure everything in here, when you come in here, everything points to Jesus Christ and nothing distracts from him. We're not trying to sell you anything except Jesus Christ, because here's the thing. If you come in here and you get to see his glory, if you get to feel his presence, if you get to hear him speak to you, and that's where all our focus is, it's not going to be on anything else. It's not going to be on those things, the shortcomings all of us have, as we discussed earlier, because we're looking to God. We're looking at what he's done for us and seeing each other through that lens of what he's done for everyone else in here that's placed their faith in him. And that creates this atmosphere where it's really easy to do what he says, love one another in unity, because he's the focus. That's the key. Him being the focus is always the key. In your marriage, that's the key to getting along and being blessed. You keep Jesus as the center of it, and that's the focus. you won't focus on each other's shortcomings. That's the key to raising your kids and trying to do it with patience. You keep Jesus at the center of your family, and you won't focus on their shortcomings. You focus on him. Verse 23, he goes on to say, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So in verse 23, Jesus again reiterates this unity he desires for his followers. And once again, you see that he uses the unity that he had with God the Father as the example. Them being distinct, as I mentioned the last couple weeks, yet equal and with the same purpose, right? God the Father, God the Son, distinct, but yet totally equal, as Jesus makes clear all through the book of John, and with the same purpose in mind. Just like we're distinct, we're all different people, yet we're all equal in the cross, as I've talked about before. You're all as perfect as you could ever be. You're all sanctified. You're all set apart through your faith in Jesus Christ. So we're equal, and we've all been given the same great commission, the same purpose, right? Might look a little different in each of our lives, how that carries out, but we've all been called to make disciples. So we're unified in the cross, in what Jesus has done for us. And as we looked at last week in verse 21, God reiterates here in verse 23 that he uses the unity his church has as a witness to the world of his Son, of Jesus being who he said he was. And the fact that Jesus repeats this truth, that the unity we have as followers proves that Jesus is from God, that he came to save the world, that speaks of the importance of it again. Something we need to pay attention to. Jesus actually placed such a high priority on unity, on being right with one another, that in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, he's talking about bringing sacrifices to the temple, and he says that, hey, I'm paraphrasing this. I don't know if it's up there, but if I'm paraphrasing this, but he basically says that if you are bringing a sacrifice to the temple and somebody has a grievance against you, you need to drop what you're doing, wait to worship me, and go make it right with that person, and then you can worship me. Basically, it's more important to me that you're unified with each other than it is that you even come and worship God. That's how important it was to Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 23 in our text that our unity would show the world something else. Not only that Jesus is who he said he is, but also it would show the world that Jesus loves us just as God the Father loves the Son, or that it would be proof of God's love for us. Now, it stands to reason that if Jesus says that our unity would prove his mission and that it would prove his love for us, that if there's division in God's church, it would do the opposite. It would give people reason to question whether Jesus really was who he said he was or whether he truly did love us. And division in God's church is something that's very real. And I think that I think I'm just more aware of it than I was maybe a couple years ago, because in shepherding over God's people, you kind of see the fallout of it. And you grow a little more sensitive to it, knowing that this is not God's heart. And you see division kind of, I'm not just saying in our church, but like in the church as a whole, is kind of even, there's this attitude of like, well, we're better than them and they're not doing things right. And it can be an ugly, it's an ugly thing out in the world, right? Division is what leads to war. It leads to racism. It leads, all those parts, those things are part of division. But it can be an even uglier thing in the church, because we know clearly from God's word that it's not supposed to be in here, right? And the thing is, when people see that kind of stuff on the outside looking in, it does. It's like, well, is Jesus really that good if his people are just at each other's throats? Is that the kind of love that God has for us, where it's based on somebody meeting someone's expectations or somebody being totally right and perfect? That's not the type of love that the Bible teaches. It's unconditional, right? Some of the things that you can kind of see that are like un-Christ-like behaviors that come with division include competing with each other. We're on the same team. God's church is on the same team. We're not against other churches. They're preaching Jesus, teaching his word. We're not against each other. If you guys are familiar with the story of Jesus healing that cripple at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, it's an interesting scene, because there's all these people at this pool. If you go to Israel with us, you'll get to see this. But what would happen, the legend says that the waters in this pool, it's supposed to be fed by a spring at one point, and they would swirl from time to time. And the legend was that an angel was kind of swirling those waters, and there were all these people kind of jockeying to be the first one in. Like, if you were the first one in, you would be healed. So there's this poor cripple guy that's laying in the back that wants to be healed, but he can never, ever get up and get in there, right? So there's this big competition to get in there, and Jesus kind of sees it. He goes to the guy in the back, and he's like, hey, do you want to be healed? He's like, I'm not interested in all this, like, jockeying to, like, get in here. Do you want to be healed? Well, get up. Pick up your mat. Kind of showing his heart. We're not against each other, guys. We're on the same team. Uncovering or gossiping about each other and the sin in our lives, it's not Christ-like. We're not supposed to, like, look at our brothers and sisters and go like, did you hear what they did? Can you believe that? Actually, Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Basically, whoever, like, you see sin in your life. This doesn't mean that you don't, like, when you have relationships with each other, it's not loving to not speak the truth to people in love and go like, man, this is destroying you. This is hurtful. But you don't go talk about it with other people. That's not loving. And actually, we see a great example of that in Genesis 9, 20 through 23. I'm going to read it, and then I'll kind of point it out. It says, after the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. One day, he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. I love that account because it's very kind of simple there. But if you see it, there's a difference between how Ham handled it and his brothers, right? Because Ham sees it. He's like, oh, our dad's drunk. And he's kind of like in a disrespectful way, like goes and tells his brother, man, you believe what dad did? He's naked. He's passed out drunk. But his brothers, instead of kind of doing the same thing, what do? They pick up this blanket and back up so nobody can see them going into this tent. They don't want anyone to see their dad's sin, their shame, and they don't even want to see it. They go to cover him up and cover it over. That's the kind of heart we're to have with each other in God's church, right? Another thing, being legalistic with each other. We don't always think of it this way, but sometimes we can have these kind of expectations of one another that aren't really biblical. They're just kind of what we think a Christian should be. And we look at people kind of in a critical manner, like thinking like, you're not being the way I think you should be as a Christian. And what you're doing is you're imposing them under your own law in doing that instead of showing grace, maybe showing favoritism. I'm not supposed to do that either. Actually, Paul writes a significant part of 1 Corinthians 3 in that letter to that church where he's kind of talking to them saying, you guys, you're going around and you're saying, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I like his teaching. I like that teaching. And he's like, guys, we're all of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. We're not followers of people. Don't play favorites. Jealousy towards each other. We're all to be content in Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, right? He says, not that I was ever in need for that, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I love that because Paul's just like, man, I've had a lot. I've had a little. Doesn't really matter. Here's what I've learned. I just need Jesus. That's where my contentment is. And when you look to him to be your contentment, you don't look to other people. You don't covet. You don't go like, oh, I wish I was in that ministry position. I wish I had his house. I wish I had his family or her family. Or you don't do that. I wish I was a mom like that. We're not supposed to be comparing ourselves to other people. We rejoice not in that we're not like someone else or that we are like someone else. We rejoice in the fact that we're perfect in God's eyes. You couldn't be any more grander. Like it was pointed out at the beginning by Nancy. You're adored. We don't compare to each other. We don't get jealous. Being critical, criticizing each other. I was talking with somebody yesterday at a wedding just on this kind of idea of having a critical spirit. which we were talking how that's not really a biblical term, but just that heart, like Paul or Jesus tells us, Matthew 7:1-5, do not judge others and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eyes when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you don't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. We're not to look at people with this heart of like judgment, or like they're not doing it right. I could do it better. They're not doing it the way I want them to do it. That's the wrong heart. The right heart is always a heart of love, of like if something's wrong in someone's life, you care about them. And you're like, I don't want you to do this because this is hurting yourself. It's not, I don't want you to do this because it's something I just think you shouldn't be doing. Or with this heart of like Philippians 2:3, where Paul says, don't consider yourself better than other people. Consider them better yourselves. Like with this heart of like looking at somebody, or this mindset of thinking that I'm better than you because I'm not doing that and you need to stop doing that. That's the wrong heart. That's not love. All things. These are all things the enemy encourages in God's church to divide us. And when we take part in them, we're giving into a scheme. You might say, why would he do that? Because he knows that you're weaker divided than you are together. The Bible references Satan as a roaring lion. You ever seen how lions hunt? They go into a big old pack like water buffalo or whatnot, knowing that if they go into the middle of that pack when they're all running together, they're going to get trampled. There's no way they're going to be able to take one down. So what they do is they just come in different directions, like a pride. Wolves hunt this way too, where they try to scatter so that one just kind of goes off by itself. And when that one falls behind and it goes off by itself, that's where they all fall upon it and take it down. It's this enemy still tactic. He knows that if we're divided, if we try to go off by ourselves, if we're not standing together in unity, we'll be weaker than we are together. Where we can edify, where we can build each other up, where we can remind each other of who we are in Christ and of the promises we have in him. We're not as good doing that by ourselves. And the thing is, he also knows that when people see us being divisive with each other, again, that's not attractive. That's not a pleasant thing. That's what's out in the world, right? That's why we're here. We don't want to be a part of that. That hurts. It doesn't feel good. So when people on the outside see that, they're like, I don't want to be a part of that. And he tries to use it to deceive them into believing wrong things about Jesus. But when we see our past, our differences, or our imperfections, and we live in unity, despite those things very much being there, it's not like we are perfect on the outside, but when we look past them, we see us for what we are in Christ, that's what sticks out, and that's what appeals to this world, right? And that's what appealed to us in Christ, right? That despite who you are, he still loves you. That he saved you. And that despite who you are right now, despite who I am, he still sees me as something beautiful and adores me. That's the kind of love that we don't know it anywhere else. We don't even know how to fathom that. But that's the God, kind of love God has for you. And that's what attracted you to him. And when, by the power of his Spirit, we show that love to other people, that's what attracts them to him. Amen? And the cross is what allows us to do that. Again, it unifies us all. It puts us all on that same, we're all white as snow in God's eyes. And if God can look past the practical stuff in you that he's still working out, and he sees you that way, and he's forgiven you of everything, by his power of his Spirit inside of you, by his grace, can't we do that with each other? The answer is yes. And realizing that when we're unified, we're together, we're acting as we're supposed to. Paul spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about how we're all one body with Christ as the head. Not one person more important than the other. I'm going to read a portion of this. This starts in verse 22. He says, in fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has to put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, or unity, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. There's not one of us that's more important than the other. We all have significant roles, and if one of us is flailing in our walk, it hurts the rest of us. If we're all doing what God has uniquely set you apart and equipped you to do, we're all working together. I like how he points out, like, the weaker unseen parts. I'm no better up here preaching God's word than the person that's faithful to be praying all the time. Just as important, if not more important. God's done that on purpose. Again, to create a spirit of unity. It's like we're all on a team. I always use the analogy of football because I understand that. But, like, sure, the running back, the quarterback, those are the ones that always get nominated for the Heisman trophies, the guys that get all the glory. But you know what? If the rest of those linemen and those receivers are not doing their job blocking, doing what they're supposed to be doing on those plays, whole play will fail. They're all equally important. They're all working with the same purpose. They all have the same significance, and that's what we have as God's church. And the more unified we are, the more God will reveal his presence and his glory to the people around us and to us in our lives. Amen. Now, this isn't the only thing. Like Jesus says, this will result in people believing him. It's not the only thing that people choose not to believe in Jesus. There's other things the Bible talks about. But when you see something like this, this is one of those opportunities where I like to encourage people. The Bible rarely, it doesn't actually encourage us to kind of be other people focused. It's always self-examination. Look at yourself. Are you where you should be with the Lord? Is he where he should be in your life? Are you following what he says? And this is one of those blatant things where it's like, are you being unified with each other in God's church? Do we have grievances with each other? Are those different things I kind of pointed out, are we taking part in any of those things? Because first and foremost, it breaks the Lord's heart when we are. It says in Psalm 133:1, how wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It blesses my heart when I see my kids get along because it's such a rarity. Three brothers, I get it. I had a brother, always at each other's throats. But when they're distracted by whether it's that video game they're playing together or they're outside playing hoops, when they're focused on something else and not on those little annoying things in each other, the things that annoy them about their brothers, they get along. And it's a beautiful thing. It blesses me as a father. So that thing that unifies us is Jesus, his glory. The fact that we've each been glorified, his glory in our lives, his presence in our lives, that's what unifies us. And when we're focused on that, we won't be focused on the little things that don't matter, the things that God's working out. Because as far as God's concerned, you're already glorified. That's the way he wants us to see each other. So as the worship team comes back up, I just want to give us a chance to kind of respond to that. Because here's the thing, division sucks, okay? And all the attributes, all the things that I kind of read off, they don't feel good. They don't feel good if you're taking part in them. Does it feel good to be divisive? Does it feel good to be critical? Does it feel good to be judgmental? No. Because what it leads to is anger and bitterness. And nobody if you're being honest, I don't like to be bitter. I don't like to be angry. It doesn't feel good to be divisive. And definitely doesn't feel good to be on the other end of it, right? To be looked at in a critical way, to be looked at in a judgmental way, to have somebody have something against you, that doesn't feel good. What drew us to Christ in the first place was the fact that he looked at you despite who you were and said, I love that person so much, I'm willing to give my life for them to make them right in my eyes. And then to go even further, despite the fact that you're still a work in progress, that you're spiritually, like the way he sees you, you're as right as you could ever be, but you're very much practically a work in progress. He still sees you that way. He accepts you for who you are. He loves you, and he sees you even though you know, I'm not very beautiful, Lord. I still have a lot of ugly stuff. He's like, nonsense. You're as beautiful as you could ever be. I adore you. I cherish you. I long for you, as we're going to see next week, because I didn't get to it. I long for you to be in heaven with me. That's what drew us to him, right? So in like manner, what draws me to you guys, what I love, is when you love me for who I am. You accept me despite my insufficiencies. That's what feels good. That despite that, yeah, I don't always do everything right. I don't always say the right things. I do fall short. You look right past that, you see who God's made me, and you accept me and you love me anyways. That's what I love being a part of this family. That's what I love being a part of God's family. It doesn't feel good to be looked at in a divisive way. And that right there is what is going to speak volumes to the people in your life around you that don't know Jesus yet. That you look at them that way. You look at them for who God wants to make them. And you look right past the ugliness. Go like, man, God loves you. He loved you so much, he died for you. He has such great plans for you. This is what he's done in my life. He's made me beautiful, even though I know I'm ugly, but he doesn't see me that way. Why don't you come and be a part of his family? That's what will win people to Christ. And when they see it, us doing that with each other, don't even need to say anything. That in itself speaks volumes. And people will say it to you, why are you like that? I know that person that you're in church with every week. And yeah, they're kind of annoying. Oh, but God saved them, man. God, that's God's child. He loves them so much. He's glorified them. They see that you're not even focused on any of that. You're just focused on who they are in Jesus. Why do you feel that way? What the heck is that? I've never heard of that before. Unconditional love? Grace? Also, how God feels toward me. And I'm just letting him live through me and show that to those around me. I know for certain that God wants that unity in this church. And so I'm going to encourage you right now in this last song. We're going to sing about the cross, okay? Because that's the answer. We go to the cross. We remind ourselves of what we were, what God has made us. And we don't look at each other for what we practically see. We look at each other through the lens of that cross. And if God, even now, is kind of pricking your heart because you're like, oh man, I do have a grievance against somebody. But you know what? God had every reason to have a million grievances against me, and he doesn't. So if he can show that type of mercy and grace to me, I can show it to that person. And maybe there's some of those other things that I read where the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, you've been kind of doing that. Again, the answer is to go to the cross. Just take it to Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to be that old man. You freed me from that. I want to rejoice, and not only in the fact that I'm glorified, but my brothers and sisters are glorified too. Amen? Focus on the cross. Focus on his glory, and let God do a work in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for my church family. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the grace they show me because of the grace you've shown me. And I pray, Lord, that grace you've shown us, we'd show to each other. I pray that if there's anyone struggling with wrongs that have been done to them by others, brothers and sisters, they'd be able to just lay that at the foot of your cross, Lord. They'd give it to you. Knowing that even by doing that, they're not acknowledging it's right or anything. They're just showing the same mercy you've shown us. You didn't say any of the stuff we've done wrong is right. But you paid the price for it anyways, and you love us anyways. So we can do that same. We can show that same forgiveness because of you who's shown it to us and your Spirit inside of us. So help us do that, Lord. Be with us in this time. Meet us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.